All right, go ahead and open up, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. The book of 2 Samuel 21. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are kind of set between the revolt of Sheba and Adonijah's bid for the throne that we'll look at as we get into 1 Kings chapter 1 in a couple of weeks. They serve, these last four chapters actually serve as an appendix sort of to the story of David and his life. Much of the material that we would read in these four chapters would fit much earlier chronologically. For instance, Shimei probably had in mind the slaying of Saul's sons when he accused David of being a bloodthirsty man. And so all of these things that we're going to see in these last four kind of relay back and reflect back into some earlier times. In chapter 16 is where we saw that about Shimei accusing and throwing the rocks at David and those kind of things. So the story of the vengeance of the Gibeonites that we're going to be looking at here this evening, it's there to explain David's action actually against the descendants of Saul, why he comes against their family and what he brings about there and explain why the Gibeonites wanted to take these men captive that we'll reread about. And we're able to relive this famine. It starts out there. And so the attention of this chapter basically is to show David sympathetically. It kind of appendixes his life and shows him sympathetically and dealing with some things as the leader of Israel, as the nation, and we'll see where he goes with this. And so we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David." I want to stop right there because scientists, of course, tell us that famine is usually the result of changes in climate from planetary disturbances or even sunspot storms. That's really what is the scientific evidence of climatic changes in our world and in our system that we have. But the simplest believer, you and I, anybody that doesn't have any scientific background at all, we all have an advantage over these scientific scholars. For we know that nothing can happen apart from the Lord allowing it to happen. So when he has climate change or changes in the weather patterns and things like this, God is in control. He's well aware of it. None of this surprises him. And you know, they talk a lot these days, we hear about global warming and how, you know, it was predicted several years ago that by now Florida would be underwater. But it's not underwater. And you know, all of these different climate changes, they're all secondary. Primary is the fact that God is in control. God knows what's happening with the weather, when it's happening, and on down through the ages. He's controlled the weather. He controls basically the boundaries of the oceans. He says he's laid the foundation of the earth, and he knows where their boundaries are. And he's not going to allow any of those boundaries to be changed apart from him allowing them to happen. But we see, that's not really what the Word of God tells us that he's going to have happen. So all of these things that we see here, and now there's this famine in the land of Israel that had been going on. And so he picks it up here in verse 1. It goes on, it says, "For 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered." So this famine had been going on for 3 years, year after year. And the way this is written, it appears, that as I first read this, it looked like David had been praying and inquiring of the Lord throughout this famine. And yet, really, if you kind of pause there for 3 years, year after year, kind of pause there, and then David inquired of the Lord. Because as you really look at it, it's interesting because it seemed like David actually waited 3 years for this famine before he started to inquire of the Lord. Year after year, the famine went on, and David inquired of the Lord. I wonder how many difficulties we go through, how many dry spells we endure in our lives because we do not diligently inquire of the Lord. How we just assume that this is the way it is. Oh, it's this way, so we're just going to go with it. We don't understand. A lot of times God is in control. And if something different is happening, we need to inquire of Him to see what His will is. Maybe that's why the difference is taking place, to get our attention, to cause us to inquire of Him. See, the Lord, I believe, was waiting for David to ask. And when he asked, the Lord answered him. But year after year, then David inquired of the Lord, Why this famine, Lord? What's going on? What's the reason? What's the purpose? And then verse 1 goes on. And the Lord answered and said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So again, remember when the Israelites first went into the promised land, when Joshua took them into the promised land, they wiped out all of the Canaanites. And that was, of course, according to the plan of God. But one group, remember, one group came to Joshua, and they put dirt on them. It made them look like they'd been traveling for weeks and weeks. And they came to Joshua, and they said, make a peace treaty with us. We're far away from you. We won't do you any harm. So make this treaty, make this covenant between you and us. And so the results of that was that the Gibeonites became servants of Israel. And this covenant was that Israel wouldn't harm them. They would let them live. But when Saul became king, when he became king, he attempted, it seems, to break this treaty, and God took note of it. Now, it's not really recorded in Scripture when this took place, or anything about it, except for what's mentioned here is why the Gibeonites are going to do what they do. Because here now is probably 40 years later, and the effects of that sin started to be felt in Israel. Because Saul broke this covenant that was made before God. And see, God takes our vows very seriously. He said very clearly, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and then break it. Not to keep it. So here, years later, Israel starts to experience the effects of Saul's sin upon the land. See, time doesn't lessen the effects of sin. Our God is incredibly patient. He's a patient God. After all, He gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. And unfortunately, they didn't. But don't mistake the patience of God for impotence or apathy. He doesn't judge quickly, but He does judge thoroughly. When it's His time and His way, the consequences of those sins will come to play. Now, of course, when we're born again, when we have Jesus in our lives and we confess our sins, since He is faithful and just to forgive us, but that doesn't keep us sometimes from still happening to suffer the consequences of those sins. He doesn't hold us accountable for them anymore. We're not being punished for them, but the Bible's clear, you reap what you sow. And there's usually a consequence to something, no matter what it is. Somewhere along the line, those things catch up with us. Now look at verse 2. It says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Like I say, now that's not recorded in Scripture anywhere where Saul does this, other than the results being laid out for us here in the Word of God. Then verse 3 says, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So David prays, he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him and shows him that the famine is a result of what Saul had done years earlier. that as a result of him breaking that covenant, Israel was experiencing this famine. It's just like when Joshua took the people into the promised land and they had victory at Jericho. They had this great victory over this huge city, this huge walled city. And so then they went to go against Ai, this little small city, and they got defeated. And come to find out what happened, Achan had been disobedient. The Lord said, leave everything in Jericho. Don't take any spoil from there. Leave the spoil as unto the Lord. But Achan took some idols and trinkets and some other things, and he hid them away in his tent, thinking nobody knows, nobody understands. So what happened because of that sin? Because there was sin in the camp, they were defeated at Ai. So now, because Saul had broke this covenant, now there Israel is paying the consequence. There's this famine because of what Saul had done against the Gibeonites. And so David hears this from the Lord, and so he goes to the Gibeonites and he says, "What can I do for you, so that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And then verse 4 says, "And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them." Then verse 7 goes on. But the king spared Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan who had the crippled feet. And so he says, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah. Now this other Mephibosheth is a different Mephibosheth. This is the son of Rizpah, so this isn't the same Jonathan's son. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Naholite. So now this Michal, that was David's first wife. And yet it says that she died childless. But now they're saying that her brought up her children. But it actually wasn't hers. It was actually this Merab. They were Merab's children. Something evidently happened to Merab, and evidently Michal took them, or like adopted them, and raised them. And so these are some that were taken from her. So they weren't actually Michal's at that time. And then verse 9 says, "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." And so this would have been sometime around the spring, probably around April, or that type of the time of the year. And then to right the wrong. See, here is Saul, or David, he's wanting to right this wrong that Saul had perpetuated upon the Gibeonites. He thought, I got this, this has got to get right because there's this famine, and he was believing that that's where the Lord had told him. So 7 of Saul's grandsons were given to the Gibeonites. And they hung them there. Now they hung them, it says, on a tree, but actually what they did after they killed them, they impaled them essentially on a wall, is how what they actually would have done, because at this time crucifixion wasn't really there, so it's not the same as putting them on a cross, so to speak. Now remember, 7 represents the number of completion. And so in this we see the household of Saul being judged because of Saul's sin. Because keep in mind, sin will sooner or later catch up with you. It will come to completion. It's unavoidable. It's just a spiritual law, just like gravity, that we do reap what we sow. And there are consequences. And so here, these grandchildren of Saul are put to death, and they're impaled upon this wall. here in this in the early time of the harvest there. Now look at verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beast of the field by night. So here's their mother. She goes in as she's mourning and she's got the sackcloth. Sackcloth was an outer material that was worn to show mourning. But she took this sackcloth and she said that she laid it on the rock. What she probably would have done was put it on a rock and made like a lean-to, some sort of a tarp type of a situation where she could sit there under the shade of that sackcloth, and she was there to watch over her children that were there in the front there, impaled on this wall. Verse 11 says, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. So here we have the bodies of the grandsons of Saul were left there hanging, impaled to this wall, and here Ziba, one of the mothers, stood by probably for up to 6 months because the early harvest and then the rains wouldn't have came until in the fall, around toward October, somewhere in that time. And so there was a possibility of her there being 6 months at this time, watching basically the decay take place. She would have been fighting off the birds of prey that would have came down. She would have been chasing away any animals that would have came around. And she was just there to protect the corpse of those. And now, you see, here's the thing about the Jewish law was that if anyone was hung or was died or murdered or whatever the right word is, then what they would do is they were supposed to bury them by sundown once they were dead. But see, that was for an individual sin. See, this here is more for the nation's sin as a corporate thing, and so that didn't apply. That's why they were able to leave them up all of this time, and they didn't take them down because it wasn't the same as if it was an individual sin that they were being convicted of and put to death for. And so when David heard about this, when he heard that this woman had been out there all this time watching over her children's bodies this way, he ordered the bodies to be cut down and the bones taken away, along with the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He ordered them all to be taken and to be buried. To be buried and taken care of. If anyone we know, or if we're going through a time of difficulty, we must seek the Lord. We must seek the Lord because there is very likely sometimes sin that is involved that brings a dryness. It brings that drought, it brings that famine into our life. Not every time. I'm not saying that, something's going wrong in your life and it's sin. That's not the point. But there's times when you're experiencing a dryness. It's because of sin in your life, unconfessed sin, knowing sin that the Holy Spirit's convicted you of, and you just haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to set you free from it yet. Hold your place here, but turn, if you would, to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. I want to look at this psalm, and as we talk about this dryness and this type of feeling that when you allow unconfessed sin to be continue in your life. Psalm 38, we're going to start in verse 3. Psalm 38:3 says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Now move down to verse 21. Verse 21 says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So when was this psalm penned? This Psalm 38 here. It was penned at a time when David was, I believe, living in unconfessed sin. He wrote this before Nathan came and confronted him about the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It took a year for David to say, Father, I've sinned against you, that we read about in Psalm 51. And so this Psalm 38 was penned during that time when we see him describing what his life was like with the unconfessed sin. And if you've ever allowed something just to continue in your life that you know God's wanted you to get rid of, you can relate to this psalm. I can. I've been through some of these things, and I've felt this way often. And it, you know, it parallels along with Psalm 32 that, you know, says, when I kept silent about my sin, my energy was drained away like the fervent heat of summer. But he said, when I acknowledge my sin to you. See, that we need to come to that place of that acknowledgement. And we saw David here at this place where he was dry and the land was dry. And so he called out to the Lord. See, when he confessed, his spirit was restored. When we confess, our spirit's restored. It's so simple. So we have to ask ourselves when we finally do that, why have we gone weeks and months sometimes, day after day, wondering why we're so dry without saying what David said, Lord, search my heart. See, that's the simple answer to it. When we're feeling dry, when we're feeling like, man, I'm reading, but nothing's speaking to me. I just don't feel like I'm walking with the Lord anymore. What's going on? Do like David. Lord, search my heart. See if there's any iniquity within me. See, it's when we do this that we will see the joy of our salvation restored. Just like that. See, the rains of revival will fall once again upon our soul. David inquired of the Lord, why is this famine? Why is this dryness in the land? And he told him, and David went and did acknowledge it and did something about it. And the famine would be gone. The rains of revival will refill our soul when we, like David, say, Lord, search my heart. Turn back to 2 Samuel 21. Which is to think about that psalm and to think about what goes on when we don't confess, when we don't acknowledge our sin to the Lord as quickly as we should. Now look at verse 15 of 2 Samuel 21. He says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So David is confronted by another giant. And he says his spear was 300 shekels. Now, I've seen some different parallels of what that weight could or could not have been, but it seems like the most common knowledge is that this spear would have probably weighed 30 pounds. I read commentaries anywhere between 20 and 30 pounds, somewhere in that range. And think about that, a spear being 30 pounds that this guy is carrying around. Think about a shot put they use in track and field. A shot put weighs 16 pounds. And think about how heavy that seems. Here, you know, I can't fathom throwing a spear that weighed 30 pounds and having it have any kind of accuracy or whatever. But here again, this is another giant that David comes up against. He'd already defeated Goliath early on in his life. Now here toward the end, he's still fighting giants. And then look at verse 17. And remember, David had grown weak or grown faint. And then verse 17 says, "But Abishai the son of Zeruiah came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" See, the lamp that was continued to burn in the temple and even in the tabernacle before, that lamp was symbolized the life of Israel, the ongoing substance, ongoing life of Israel. And so the king, David, he was referred to as that light of Israel as well, that king that was showing that they had a nation, they were a kingdom with a king that they could follow, a leader that they could follow. And so they said, "Don't go out to battle with us anymore, lest something happen to you and our light be burnt out. The lamp would be extinguished if something happened to you." And then verse 18 says, "Now it happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibashechai, the Hushite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giants. And again there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elihan, the son of Jeroargim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." This one was even bigger. A weaver's beam is huge. "Yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to a giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." And so here we come to the end of this chapter, as well as we're getting close to the end of David's life. And David's still out there fighting giants. Make no mistake, family, the Christian walk does not necessarily get easier. There are giants all the way to the end. And some of you that have been walking with the Lord a number of years already know that. You realize that, you know, it's terrible when somebody is told at an altar call, "Oh, accept Jesus and everything is going to be just so beautiful." But then they get into the Word and the Word says, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Thanks, Lord. You know, so David was continuing to fight giants as he went on, even as he's getting and coming down to the end stages of his life. Let's go on to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, except for the first verse, which is introductory, this chapter is a song of praise to God. Often when thinking of David as a mighty warrior or as an administrator, as the king, we forget oftentimes that he was also a musician and a poet. One of the earlier pictures of David was him playing the harp for Saul, so that Saul's troubled soul would be calmed down. That's what Saul loved about David in the beginning. He would come and play the harp, and it soothed him, and it brought peace into his life. So David was not only a warrior and administrator, he was this poet and this musician. And this chapter reflects that as we look at it. See, while there is little relevance to David's achievements and his accomplishments as a warrior or a king in our lives today, there's not a lot that he did as king and as a warrior that affects our lives. But as we look at the Psalms of David, they continue to enrich our lives spiritually every day to anyone who reads them. So the thing that's endured, the things that really has proven to be the most essential are not his attributes as a warrior or his leader as a king, but his heart as a worshiper. That's what affects our lives today as we go to the Psalms and can read them and relate to them as we read them. See, those Psalms, they reflect with honesty the relationship of a man with the living God. And so they become a model for us. We can go to the Psalms and we can see what David and the other psalmists wrote and we relate to them, we understand them, we can apply them to our life. And they're the things that can encourage us when we are in that dry place. They're the things that kind of wake us up sometimes. Wake us up to the truth that we need to ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 22. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So in Psalm 18, which is actually a good parallel to this one that we're going to be reading about here in chapter 22. But in Psalm 18, we feel the spiritual pulse of a man who's called a man after God's own heart. It begins with the expression of confidence in God's deliverance. Confident that God will deliver. And see, we need to keep that in mind. When you are facing a trial, when you are going through an affliction or whatever it is, that word through is so important. God will get you through it. He doesn't always take it away, but he will always get us through it. See, it begins with this confidence as we read this. Paul reaches back even with this psalm himself, and he applies it into the Romans, in the book of Romans, to Jesus himself, as we'll see there in Romans. So then verse 2, it starts out. He says, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. What some powerful words there. Here David, at the end of his life, he's thinking back. He's recounting these things that God has got him through, that God has given him victory over his enemies time and time again. And in expressing God's power and protection, David piles words on top of words here. Words like rock, fortress, strength, shield, salvation, stronghold, refuge. See, when we're facing a trial, we need to be as David. We need to look back on some of the victories that God has already given us. And to be able to say, he was my stronghold in that time. He was the strength that got me through that. He was my refuge. All of these words, these are strong words. These are words that we need to have in our heart and in our life when we're facing hard times. See, not a single experience in David's life that's described here, you know, it shows the days of a life of a fugitive, trying to escape Saul. He was escaping for his life. He was running for his life. He wasn't remembering all, just he was remembering God's deliverance. Then look at verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. Now, of course, he hadn't been killed, we understand that, but he had gone through a death-like experience from time to time as he was on the run from Saul. The memory of that experience was so fresh to David that he described it in what's called the perfect tense, which means it's an event that took place in the past, but the effect was still present. See, we all have those kind of experiences, things that happened to us in our past, whether when we're children growing up or whatever it is, that we can have experienced some sort of a traumatic experience that we've gotten through, But still, the memory of it, the thought of it, is still from time to time is so real that it's not been in the past. It seems real to us. But that's where we need to go back to those strong words of rock and refuge and be able to know God wants us to move on. He wants us to know that, yeah, that happened, but he was aware of it. He allowed it for us for a reason, a purpose. David went through all of these things when he wouldn't kill Saul. He said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed, because he knew that Saul was chasing after him. God was using Saul's chasing him to bring him from a shepherd to a king, from a shepherd to a warrior, using those things in his life. And David understood that. Then in verse 7, he says, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the Lord shook and trembled. The foundations of the heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Kind of like California on the July 4th weekend. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky from the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning bolts, he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into the broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So this section here, as he started out here, he's kind of recounting some of the history of Israel. As Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments, and as the nation of Israel went through the different things, the earthquakes and all the different things that they went through, getting them to that place. And David is recounting those things and the history, not only his history, but the history of Israel. Reflecting upon that. And I think for us, we all have a history. We all have a history that we can share with others to be able to hopefully draw them out of the darkness into the light. So this psalm, though, that here is here, it's here in this chapter, and also it's paralleled in Psalm 18. But in Psalm 18, you can see where it is identified really toward the one greater than David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's repeated in two places. I think one is for the purpose of history, the history that is at the beginning of this. And I think the other is for the purpose of prophecy. Not only what God did in the past, but what God's going to do in the future. That he's going to deliver his people. He's going to deliver and set us free. He's going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Every one of them. Just like all of the promises he gives to us, he is and will keep. See, the second Samuel here rendering recounts the history of King David as well as Israel. Psalm 18, like I say, it speaks more of the life and the work of Jesus. But you see the parallel between the two in the same way that the Father didn't abandon his Son. He delivered him, set him free, he brought him through, and he resurrected him back to eternity. Then verse 21 goes on and says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. So this is kind of a different scenario here. You see David saying, I have kept his ways. Well, in this psalm, he's saying, the Lord has rewarded me because I have not violated his ways, because I have kept his ways. That's why the Lord has rewarded me. As we read through the first and second Samuel, what can David be talking about? We see that he was a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer, a womanizer. How did he keep the Lord's ways? Well, what is going on here? Well, in Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, Psalm 38 that we read earlier, we hear David acknowledge what a wretch that he is. We've seen that he was broken and with his heart was contrite and broken before the Lord. He was acknowledging how he had failed the Lord. When he was before the Lord, he admitted his sin. When he was alone with the Lord, when he was confronted by the truth of his sin, he confessed it, acknowledged it to the Lord there in Psalm 38 and in Psalm 51. But here he's in the presence of his enemies. Here he says he's righteous. He's kept the ways of the Lord. This is the way it should be. You see, the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of how far I am from Him. I see how much more I got to go. I see how the growth I need to have. I see how my attitudes that are wrong, my activities that are wrong. But in the presence of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, that one that accuses me day and night, I'm able to say, back off. Back off. Get away from me. The Word of God says that I am the righteousness of God. That's who I am in the Father's eyes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. See, to our enemy, we don't have to listen to his lies any longer. Those lies that you're not worthy. Why are you praying? Don't even bother about reading. You know, God doesn't love you. Look at what you did. Look at what you thought. Look at what you looked at. See, that's the one that's the accuser that's always standing there day and night making accusations against us. All of those things, he says, you'll never develop a deep relationship with the Lord. He lies. But until we get to that point where we really know and understand and apply the fact that we are righteous in Christ, that we are righteous in Christ. The Father sees us, as we went through the book of Romans, he sees us as glorified already. We're not, but because of the cross, because of his Son, and the blood that covers over us, the Father sees us that way. See, when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it was finished indeed. It was finished. We can't work or earn for our salvation. The price for every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit has been paid for on the cross. Satan's favorite weapon to us is condemnation. That's his favorite little tool. Therefore, he will tell you that you can't be used. You can't do anything for the Lord. You can't go on. But see, you can. You can overcome by the Word, by the promises of God, by the Word of God. Now let's go on to verse 23. It says, "For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, but my God I can leap. But by my God I can leap over a wall." See, more than anything, what this is doing, this David is celebrating the very character and the very nature of God. He's just giving God all the glory that he possibly can here. And he's showing that in him, in Jesus, we are the same things. We are righteous in Christ. Verse 31 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect." He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. See, these verses affirm that it was God who gave Israel the military power unto the worshiper. David is this man after God's own heart. David is a worshiper of the Lord, and God used that man to show this kind of power to the nation of Israel. He worked through him. Verse 38 says, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again, till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You know, I like to think about these things, and when you think about David talking this way about his enemies, what the Lord did, you know, the sins of the flesh, the self-centeredness in our life are like those enemies. And God wants to take and allow them to be trampled like dust under our feet, just like David is talking about here. You know, we're seeing them as physical enemies that were against David, but see, we can put our foot on the neck of those sins. We can have them crushed because of the power of God, not in our own strength, but because of his. And then verse 44 says, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. The Lord God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of my salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants, forevermore. So there, these are pretty much getting close to the last words of David's, the last words he's using to glorify God and edify the people. May all of our words do the same. You know, may we take this area here, what a strong area this is, and to be able to use it into our lives as he ends up here, the praise that he's given, the thankfulness that he has unto God. You know, it's easy for us to see all of the negatives around us. It's easy for us to see what we've did wrong and what's going wrong in and around us. But David's looking at all of the positive things. He's looking at the good things. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on these things. We need to have our mind set on the positive things, things above and not things on the earth. On the character and nature of God. And that's what David is doing here in this psalm. He's bringing out the character, who God is in our lives. This is the same God that we serve, that David's talking about here. The rock, the strength, the stronghold, the refuge. We have that all available. But we need to cry out, Lord, search my heart. And then confess anything that's there. That's keeping that rock from being stable under us. Let's pray.